Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour, we continue our conversation on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. And then, right around 4:30, we're going to start a conversation, a brief conversation, with Stacy Emick, Legislative Director for Texas Right to Life. We'll stay down there in Texas, by the way. There has been a decline in the abortion rates in the state of Texas, and at least the paper, the Associated Press, is saying that probably has something to do with new notification laws down there in that state. We talked with Scott Klusendorf yesterday. He said these kind of laws where you regulate around the edges of abortion do affect the abortion rates, and we ought to keep it up. We'll talk about that coming up in about a half hour. We'll spend the 5 o'clock hour. First, we'll play Soundbite of the Week. We've got 5 soundbites from this week, including one of those we played earlier today from Cal Thomas. I'll just let you wait to find out which one. What we do is we play the soundbites for you. You call us. You tell us which one is your soundbite of the week. And then in the last half hour, Jennifer Roback Morse will join us. We'll talk about reproductive rights for men. There are actually men who are suing not to pay child support for children they have had a hand in bringing into this world. They say they want their reproductive rights just like women. Jennifer will join us in the last half hour. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. Pastor, when we talk about Jesus becoming fully human, I find it difficult to imagine any human being that isn't the way I am, which is sinful. But it's not part and parcel of humanity, especially Christ's humanity. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, Todd, we get back to the very beginning of things, and we understand that from the revelation of the book of Genesis, God's original creation of man, male and female, excluded sin. There was no corruption. There was no inherent evil or disease that we describe as we talk about sin today. Once sin came into the world, as of Genesis 3, after that perfect creation of man, well, then we started to see the inherited problem of sin, which, of course, we observe today in all people. But we need to get back to the beginning. When man was created, male and female, there was no sin at all. And, of course, Jesus Christ, in not being conceived by man, did not have that inherited condition. We confess Jesus as sinless. We talk about his impeccability because he is sinless.
Now, Scripture also talks about him undergoing temptation. And again, it's impossible for me to conceive of temptation wherein my own sinful desires don't cooperate in some little bit. The temptation that comes from within, James makes it very clear in his epistle that a man is tempted maybe from the outside, but it's when his own sinful desires kick in that death gets to work and sin gets to work. But Jesus had no inward sinful desire. So what's different about his temptation as opposed to mine?
Well, you, in your question, started to touch on the answer in terms of the appreciation of the external and internal experience. He never crossed the line, if you will. However, when you have something presented to you from the outside, there is still a pressure or a weight or a confrontation or an experience, if you will. You get back to the basic meaning of the word temptation before we begin to elaborate in terms of a proving or a testing. There's a central fundamental definition of experiencing. It's a being accosted, if you will, or confronted, if you will, with something that puts itself before you. And having a human nature, being a man, and as I said before, choosing to limit himself to share in our weakness, that weakness, when confronted with the temptation, feels the pressure, feels the weight, feels the possibility, understands the implications. That's scary stuff. That is stressful stuff. In fact, we see that stress very, very powerfully presented throughout his passion, especially as we go into the Holy Week towards the end of Lent and, of course, leading to the cross.
So we have a Jesus who is tempted not only in every way, but tempted every day as we are.
Well, we get back to the Scriptures, and the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So during his earthly sojourn, what we refer to as the humility of Christ, indeed, he was tempted in every way. This is an important part of our teaching of Christ in the Lutheran Church, biblical teaching. Our salvation was taking place not only when he was paid for our sins on the cross, but already when he was living for us, because he was facing all the temptation that leads us to sin. He faced it, and he overcame. He defeated it. When we have the scriptures in Luke chapter 4, Satan tempting him severely, he withstood that temptation for our sake, not for his. He was already sinless, but for our sake. And in being our divine representative, overcoming that temptation, we are the ones who benefit because, again, he is our substitute and our representative. And furthermore, I want to touch on the fact that once he completed the saving work in humility, and we see the climax of that completion, of course, when he's on the cross, and he says, "It is finished." At that point, we begin that stage, if you will, of the rest of the story in terms of his exaltation, his glory. And now that he is glorified, now that he's finished that work of the humility, the humiliation, no longer, Todd, is he tempted. Now his glory is what is prevalent.
Before we move on to the glorification of Christ in too much detail, there's a distinction that's often made, and I think a failure to appreciate this distinction sometimes leaves Christians less comforted than they could be. And if you would explain, it's a little technical, but theologians will talk about the distinction between Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. What are these two things, and what particular comfort comes from Scripture's word on both of them?
Yes, absolutely. When it comes to the active obedience of Christ, everything in this category, Todd, refers to everything our Lord did in literally actively living for us, actively fulfilling the law, keeping the law of God in our stead, actively being confronted with temptation, as we spoke of, actively defeating that temptation, actively being faithful for our sake. When we speak of these active acts of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about his active obedience. And here we appreciate that in Hebrews, I just quoted from Hebrews chapter 4 about his being able to sympathize with us. Previous to that, in Hebrews 2, we have this word beginning at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. But we need to understand that even before that death, already he was sharing in the humanity in an active way, actively living for us and facing all that threatened us as our substitute. So that's important in terms of the practical comfort and saying, you know, whenever I'm feeling the burden and the conviction of the law that I have transgressed, and I feel that I have to do better, which is the predominant message of the day, of getting a confusing law and gospel and telling a person to try harder and, you know, grind their teeth and clench their fists and try a little bit harder, instead of telling people to keep trying harder, which will lead them into despair, rather we should say, hear this, our Lord Jesus Christ came and faced this temptation for you and furthermore kept this law for you. And because he kept this law for you, the Lord counts this as your obedience, as your holiness put upon you. I think a good way of putting it, Todd, is that whenever the Father looks at us now, because we are in Christ through faith, by grace through faith, the Father sees us in his Son. So his obedience is our obedience. His active life is our life. And that's our comfort.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Happy to take your questions and your comments on the person and work of Jesus Christ for the next 15 minutes as we talk with Pastor Alfonso Espinosa. Well, he is tempted from the very beginning to the very end of his saving work? Is he bearing our sin from the very first moment of his humanity to the very end?
Well, he is certainly already addressing that sin at the very first moment of his humanity. In the book of Galatians, we hear of the fact that he was born under the law, and in the fullness of time, he came into the world already in our stead, already taking our place, already as our representative. So, indeed, his entire life was lived to face this sin problem that threatened to cause us to perish. Having said that, we still, as you outlined previous, Todd, make a distinction between the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. And when we get into the passive, that's where we really emphasize this idea of his bearing the sin of the world.
So there's not a point where we say, okay, here he's actively obedient, and there he's passively obedient. I mean, it's not as easy to cut it up like that, but to say at all times, in all places, in his work to save men, he is both actively obeying God's law perfectly in our stead. He is also being passively obedient, bearing all of our sin, all this for us.
That is correct. We just, again, want to keep in mind that when we have certain scriptures that describe in more detail the cross of Christ. Let me give an example, Todd, a couple of scriptures. One is Galatians 3:13. Which says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, where it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So a very specific way that he dealt with our sin was becoming a curse for us. Now, we would not say, Todd, that he became a curse for us during his active life on earth while he conducted his public ministry. Yes, again, of course, we go back to appreciating that too was important for our salvation. However, when the scriptures talk about his becoming a curse, that aspect is reserved exclusively for what actually happened on the cross of Calvary. Another good scripture for that, Todd, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We would never say, of course, that he became sin as he was living in his active obedience. It wasn't until the cross of Calvary that he actually has our sin upon him, so to speak, imputed upon him, viewed upon him by the Father, and treated by the Father as if all sin were on him. Of course, that perspective is the only one that really counts, is how the Father views what's going on. And he saw his Son as a sin offering at the point of Calvary.
So we would never want to talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry, in such a way that even though he is always actively and passively obedient, but in such a way so as to make the cross just icing on the cake or kind of the final coup de grace. It is, in fact, his atoning work there in his suffering, death, and his resurrection.
Very well said, Todd. And in fact, let me make this further distinction. The reason why the active obedience is important is because God's law must be kept. It is a law that goes out. It is his eternal word. Paul calls it very good in Romans chapter 7. It is good. It is holy. And this law cannot be ignored. God's not going to bury his head in the sand and say, just forget about it. You know, I decided to give you laws, but just forget about it now. No. His law goes out. It must be kept. A holy God has this holy law that must be kept. His active obedience, Todd, kept that law. It fulfilled that requirement, if you will. When we get to the passive obedience, he had to deal with yet another requirement. Sins were still committed against that law, Todd. Those sins had to be dealt with. So here we go into another aspect. After keeping the law, he now pays for the law transgressed by going to the cross. Both are essential. You take away the cross of Christ, and you don't complete salvation. We have no salvation.
That brings us to the atonement. It's a word that's often used. People even use it in common parlance, Pastor Espinosa. Atonement usually means kind of, I'm going to make up for something I've done. And it strikes me that that is something of a different caliber than what Christians mean when they talk about the atonement of Christ.
Well, absolutely. As soon as we turn it into any kind of work of man, what a person does, we lose the original meaning altogether. Many of us have heard among the various Jewish festivals and celebrations, we have this special day, Yom Kippur, which means, when translated, Day of Atonement. And there we really have a sense of the original meaning, getting back to the Old Testament, when the sacrificial blood was literally applied to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant by the high priest. The blood covered that seat. And this is kind of the idea from the biblical perspective. Atonement is a covering. Atonement is taking that which is once characterized and covered by death, such as ourselves. We know from Romans 6:23 that for the wages of sin is death. We're in this condition of death. Ezekiel teaches us very, very well. The soul that sins is the soul that will die. Being in this condition of death, we need a new covering. The only way we can come into communion with God, the book of Habakkuk 1, chapter 1 says that God can't even look upon that which is evil. The only way we're going to get into the presence and communion of God is if we get a new covering. So the new covering is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that might be a little confusing for some people, Todd, because when we think of blood outpoured, we might think of death. Well, think of it this way. You might be in the battlefield, and you're in need of blood. And all of a sudden, you see a Red Cross truck coming with that big red cross there representing blood is on its way. Well, what does that mean to the person who's dying? Well, it means life is on the way. It means this blood is going to be applied to me so that I can live. So, in fact, we have in the scriptures this wonderful proclamation from the book of Leviticus, I believe it's Leviticus 17, that the life is in the blood, the life of a creature is in the blood. So we are covered, literally, Todd, with life when we're covered with the blood of Christ. So we're no longer in death. We're now in life because of his atoning blood.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ, we talk about his life being lived for us, his suffering being endured for us, his death, the death he died for us. That's all very clear. Is Christ's resurrection also for us?
Absolutely. Paul makes it very clear that if there is no resurrection, we're in a lot of trouble. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And if this resurrection doesn't take place, then we are going to lose our hope altogether of Christ. He says in verse 14 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The resurrection is God's eternal proof, if you will, that all of the work that we just finished talking about of salvation is indeed true, reliable. It has been completed. And look at the victorious Lord now, risen from the grave. That assures hearts that all this that he did to save us really worked. It really stuck. It's really effective because he lives.
So this is the testimony of the Father, because Scripture does talk about God raising him from the dead. This is the testimony of the Father that the sacrifice is accepted.
Absolutely. And of course, the Scriptures are really consistent in showing the unity of the three persons, because the Scriptures actually attribute the raising of Christ to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, depending on which passage you refer to. But certainly what you said is very, very true. From the perspective of the Father, this is the testimony which is completely verified. All those Old Testament prophecies we talk about pointing to Jesus, they came to pass. And the most important one is that he would be raised from the dead.
Is Christ still our Savior, raised from the dead, ascended on high, seated at the right hand of God, coming in glory? Is he still our Savior, or has he put that work aside and now on to something else, like running Dad's business, the church?
Well, he is still very much our Savior, Todd, and part of being our Savior is indeed running the church. His salvation continues. It's intriguing to note that in Scripture, the Word of God presents our salvation as complete, And our salvation is ongoing, which really helps us to understand why, for example, we say in baptism, we are saved, we are forgiven. And at the same time, we say that we need to constantly come to the Holy Supper to receive forgiveness constantly. Well, I think another good parallel to that is the work of Jesus Christ. For example, Todd, the Word of God talks about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us even now at the right hand of God. Of course, the right hand not referring to a geographical location, but his place of authority as Lord. And so in Romans chapter 8, we have this wonderful assurance that Christ even now is interceding for us. That's a work of salvation. If that doesn't happen, then our salvation comes to naught. So even now he saves, Todd.
How we talk about him coming again, and I think for many Christians, that strikes at least something of a minor tone, maybe a bit of fear in their hearts, for there's a nagging uncertainty. And there are so many parables about being prepared for him to return. How are we prepared for Christ's second coming?
That's a great question, and it's so comforting to consider the fact that the way that we are prepared for Christ's coming is to always be in Christ. That is to say that Christ does not separate him. By virtue of the ascension, some people can get the idea that because he ascended into heaven bodily, he is now far, far away from us, severely removed, and we're kind of left to ourselves. And yeah, sure, he sends the Holy Spirit so that we would believe in him, but you know, we're still waiting for Christ to come again. And while it's true that we are waiting for the glorious second coming, when he will come, riding on the clouds, as the Word of God describes, especially in 1 Thessalians chapter 4, which is the topic of my doctoral thesis, we are also celebrating the fact that he comes constantly through his word and sacrament left here on earth. We need to understand that because Christ is true God, that he is not limited in any way. He's not stuck in heaven, Todd. We praise God that because he is God, he is everywhere with his people, but especially in the word and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. So if you've got Christ right now and you can abide in Christ, you're always ready for him to come again, because you receive him continually throughout your life.
Pastor Alfonso Espinosa, it has been a pleasure talking with you. Can we get you back on to talk about the subject of that doctoral dissertation on the Left Behind series and all that flows from that sometime in the future?
Oh, I would love to.
Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, and he's author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled God the Son. Thanks for being our guest.
Todd, thanks for having me. Lord bless your ministry. Thanks for all you're doing for the kingdom.
Thank you. You can purchase this Bible study authored by Pastor Espinosa by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go and visit them on the web, www.cph.org, cph.org. When we come back, we'll be talking about the decline of the abortion rate in Texas.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals for the young men who attend Christ Academy 2006.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary. For 2 weeks every June, they attend chapel 4 times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information about Christ Academy 2006 on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155. That's issuesetc.org or 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In a vicious and misleading media campaign, a group called DEFCON is trying to connect Focus on the Family founder, Dr. James Dobson, to the Jack Abramoff scandal. Ads appearing on television and in the New York Times accuse Dr. Dobson and two other evangelical leaders of helping limit casino competition several years ago in Louisiana. But Steve Jordahl reports even the ad's sponsors admit there is no proof.
This is a part of the television ad that mentions Dr. Dobson.
Now they've been exposed, caught supporting gambling interests in casinos. That's right, they're knee-deep in the Jack Abramoff scandal.
You would think they must have some evidence to back up the charges. But DEFCON spokesman Max Blumenthal couldn't defend the ad at a press conference.
There is no proof, and I doubt there will ever be any proof that Dobson consciously colluded with Abramoff.
They're saying that Dobson helped Abramoff limit casino competition in Louisiana in 2002. Dobson says the charges are nothing but lies.
That is utterly ridiculous. We have never taken any money from anybody having to do with gambling. We have fought gambling in 43 states to this point, and then, of course, nationally. But it has absolutely nothing to do with Jack Abramoff, whom I never knew existed.
Focus Action spokesman Gary Schneeberger says it's another smear campaign from the left.
The evidence that this group doesn't have anything to hang their attack hat on is that they don't even have their facts remotely straight.
Dobson says Focus on the Family lawyers are looking at responses to the campaign. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
DEFCON is sponsored by a group called the Tide Center, which gets funding from liberal activist George Soros. Dobson served on the National Gambling Impact Study Commission in 1999. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, He Is Risen Indeed. You can find a description of this picture book on our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, titled He Is Risen Indeed.
In just a moment, and then for the next few minutes, Stacey Emick will join us to talk about the decline of the abortion rates in Texas. You might have read about that in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. We'll get to that in just a moment. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is a children's picture book on the resurrection. We just finished a fascinating. That gets a wowie zowie. I give very few guests a Wilkin wowie zowie. That gets one, that conversation with Pastor Espinosa. He will definitely be back on the program. Ending on that note of Christ's victory over sin and death in his resurrection, that's the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. It's called He Is Risen Indeed. We just talked with the illustrator not too long back, and someone who is very careful to present in pictures to your child, your grandchild, your godchild, the real events, not candy-coated events of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. For more information about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or you can order by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. A little bit less than a half hour to do that right now. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book would make a great Easter gift for that kid, the grandkid, or your godchild somewhere. 1-800-325-3040. Stacey Emick is our guest. She's the legislative director of Texas Right to Life. She joins us to talk about the decline of the abortion rates in Texas. Stacey, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Great to be here.
Well, are the rates actually dropping in the Lone Star State?
Yes, definitely. We've known that for a while just by tracking the statistics since 2000, but it was great to have confirmation from the New England Journal of Medicine yesterday, who did a specific article on Texas and the parental involvement laws, and they confirmed that there have been significant decreases in the teen abortion rate since the passage of parental notification.
So how much have the rates dropped?
Well, they've dropped at different percentages for different age groups, but between 11 and 20%.
Wow.
Yes, so it depends on the age group, but around 16 and 17 years old saw the greatest drop. That's many lives saved and many girls encouraged to involve their parents in this extremely important medical decision.
Is there a way to correlate cause and effect, or at least some kind of correlation between parental consent or notification laws like you have in Texas and the drop?
Absolutely. And the way the study was done, they were able to separate out other factors that may have caused drops. As we know, the great news, the abortion rate has been dropping in general since the 1990s, and they took that into consideration when they did this study, and were able to come out still with numbers that showed that the parental involvement laws were the change factor for this teenage abortion rate drop.
Talk about what is involved in the law there in Texas. I'm looking at a map that appeared in the Associated Press story in our local paper, and if it is to, if I'm correctly understanding it, between consent laws and notification laws, a majority of the states in the United States have enacted some kind of a law restricting the practice of abortion in those two ways. Very few states have no policy when it comes to parental consent or notification. What does it look like in Texas?
Well, that's right. 35 states currently have laws that require minors to either notify their parents or get their consent. In Texas, in 2005, during that legislative session, the legislature actually changed parental notification to consent. So we now do have consent. The reason this story in the New England Journal of Medicine focused on notification is because we have 6 years of statistics to prove that the abortion rate has dropped for teenagers. But we do have that change in the law in which now parents will be required to give their consent. And the Board of Medical Directors, or the Texas Medical Board, has been charged with the responsibility of figuring out how that consent form will look and how the regulations will work with abortion providers. And so we're still awaiting their decision on that form. And so although the law went into effect in September, the board is still figuring out what that form looks like. So we hope to see a decision from them soon, actually in April.
What opposition had notification laws in Texas encountered while they were working their way through the system?
As far as the minors go?
Yeah, as far as you know, those who... I know that in the state of Illinois, where I reside, right next to Missouri, Missouri has a notification law. Illinois has nothing, nothing whatsoever. No notification, no consent, no nothing. And there's strong opposition to those kind of laws because they say, look, it would put an undue hardship on someone, who a young woman who doesn't want her parents to find out, social stigma, all of those kind of objections. Have you heard them before?
Sure, those are always the arguments. And actually, constitutionally, any state is required to have what's called a judicial bypass. And although we're not crazy about the judicial bypass because it's too lenient, this provides for a minor who may be in a situation where her parents are abusive or they're not the healthiest influence maybe on her decisions, can go through the judicial bypass. And like I said, we'd prefer no judicial bypass at all. But for those who say, my goodness, you're causing girls and to tell their parents when that may put them in danger, that is simply untrue, because we do and we are constitutionally required to have a judicial bypass in Texas. What that means is a girl can go to a judge and get permission to have the abortion without her parents' knowledge, and it's completely legal.
That's a less than perfect solution here. Why is that a constitutional requirement?
Well, because of Roe v. Wade, there are privacy rights still in place, even though she is a minor. She's still considered a woman who has this right to a choice. And so although we don't agree with that and we'd like to overturn Roe and eventually get rid of that, right now if we were to send a consent law, if we were to put a consent law in place that didn't have the bypass, if it were sent to the Supreme Court, it would be overturned. And so every state has a judicial bypass provision in their parental involvement laws. Now, there are ways we can tighten that, and that's what we've been working on. Right now, the bypass is pretty lenient, so a judge doesn't have to prove much when he grants the minor the authority to have the abortion without her parents' knowledge. And we'd like to make those regulations a little tighter so he has to prove that she would be, in some way be in harm if she were to tell her parents.
I mean, I can't. I'm hard pressed to think of another circumstance in which, other than say parental abuse, in which a judge can bypass a parent's consent or knowledge.
You're absolutely right. Abortion has been set aside and given special privileges, and that's it's not healthy for the minor, and it's not a good situation for families. It actually weakens the family.
I'd like you to react to one other thing that I found in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story, and that is that girls who are nearing the age of 18, which is the cutoff for parental consent, often will wait later into their pregnancies, if it's timed this way, to have an abortion, ergo a more dangerous abortion to attempt, in order to get past, be 18, have their abortion, not have to have their parents either consent or notification. Your thoughts on that?
Right. That is simply a way for the media to spin this story. They don't like that the New England Journal of Medicine came out and said there has been a decrease, parental involvement laws work. It was actually a very favorable study for the pro-life movement from a major medical journal. And so the way the media spins, they say, well, that's all great. You got your statistic, but look, it's causing the 18-year-old rates to rise because minors are waiting, and you simply cannot make that correlation with statistics. There are other factors that could cause the 18-year-old rates to rise, and so the girl's going to college and more sexually active. That could definitely cause the pregnancy rate to rise as well as the abortion rate. So to single out parental involvement laws and say that's what's causing this is simply not good statistics.
So what's next in Texas by way of legislation to try and make it a more life-friendly state?
Well, we have lots of things on our plate. And as you know, we work on more than abortion. So we are looking really at the end-of-life issues in a specific way for the 2007 legislative session. Texas has one of the weakest laws in the nation on end-of-life situations. So we're going to tighten that, as well as on the abortion issue, begin to look more at the reporting of abortions and how we can get better statistics so we know how to target certain areas and create regulations on abortion providers so they won't be able to serve as many women or make sure that they aren't breaking the law, basically.
Stacey Emick is Legislative Director for Texas Right to Life. She's joined us to bring us up to date on the story you saw in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch study, links abortion drop in Texas to notification. Stacey, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
All right, folks, open lines for the next 15 minutes of the program. Going into the third hour, we will be playing Soundbite of the Week starting in that third hour. But until then, it's open lines for your questions and your comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. After Soundbite of the Week, that'll last about a half hour. You'll want to get your calls in early on that one, by the way. After Soundbite of the Week, Jennifer Roback-Morse will be our guest. There is, now you might have seen this on television, there are men who are fighting for their own reproductive rights, and they're doing it in a very peculiar way. They fathered children, sometimes in marriage, sometimes out. They don't want to pay their child support. Why? They say, we never wanted the child. If a woman can have an abortion and say, I never wanted the child, then why should I have to pay child support if I never wanted the child? Odd situation. Jennifer will respond to it in the last half hour of Issues, etc. So until then, open lines. Here's a story. A Kentucky church has received dozens of responses to a survey that it sent out to state lawmakers and legislative candidates asking whether they're Christians. Barron County Attorney Jeff Sharp is conducting the survey with the members of his youth group at Gethsemane Baptist Church in Glasgow. So let's hear from Jeff Sharp. He's both a county attorney for Barron County in Kentucky and a youth group leader there at Gethsemane Baptist Church in Glasgow, Kentucky.
We sent a survey out to all the legislative candidates, those that are holding office that are running and those that are running against them in both the primary and the general election. And the question was, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
It's an interesting question. I understand what they probably mean by that. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, they're not asking them to sign on the line or walk the aisle. They want to know who the Christians are and who the Christians aren't in the Kentucky among the Kentucky lawmakers and those who are running for the legislature as well. Sharp said they sent out 161 surveys and have received 38 responses so far.
All the responses we've gotten so far have checked the yes box, and most all of them have given a testimony.
It's odd that some would come back not with, with no on. You would expect a survey like this, you would get back the ones that some that would say, no, I don't know Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Now, my question for you is this. How important is it for you to know your legislator's religious beliefs? I mean, do you, is that the kind of thing you check going into the ballot box? Or double check when you go into the ballot box? Someone's running for office, someone new on the scene. Do you want to know what they are, whether they're a Christian or not, or maybe even what kind of a Christian they might be if they are Christian? Do you try and find out the religious affiliation of the candidates you vote for? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. For about the next 15 minutes here, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. They're sending out this survey. I don't know why they're doing it with, through a youth group, but maybe it's a project. Who knows? But they're sending out this survey trying to find out those in office, those running for office, are you a Christian? They ask it in kind of a strange way. Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? I imagine someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as a Christian does could say, well, yeah, I mean, I know Jesus. I know who you're talking about. I know people call him a Savior. They don't say personal, by the way. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What if someone said, I know him as my Savior, but not my Lord? Or someone wanted to say, I know him as my Lord, but not my Savior. There are no boxes for that. It's just a yes, no thing. Here's Jeff Sharp again. He disagrees with a Jewish lawmaker who calls the survey intimidating and bullying.
Anybody can run for office, whether you're Muslim, Jew, Christian, or whatever, but that doesn't prohibit people from voting for whoever they want to. And all we're doing is just giving the voters information that they may not have had otherwise.
So how important is a candidate's religious affiliation to you? Is it something you look for? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Look, I don't know that these are intimidating. People send out voter surveys all the time. We've talked with lawmakers. They get stacks of these things. Do you believe this? What is your position on that? They can't fill them all out. This one's real simple. Essentially, are you a Christian or not? Where is the candidate's religious affiliation on your list of priorities as a voter, or is it even on your list? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Finally, here's Jeff Sharp again, a youth group leader at Gethsemane Baptist Church down there in Kentucky. He's also an attorney for the county. He says real Christians wouldn't have a problem signing this thing.
If you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you when he comes back. So, you know, I don't see what the problem these politicians have with it. If they do have a problem, you know, they may just need to get their relationship right with the Lord.
All right. Now, one thing on that. If I were a candidate for office, which I will never be, I'm like Mike Ditka. I couldn't stand the background check. If I were a candidate for office and someone sent me one of these surveys, I'd have a hard time checking yes, not because I do not believe in Jesus Christ, but because I got a real issue with the Lord and Savior thing. Now, if he asked, is Jesus your Lord and Savior, I would, in an unqualified way, with a big red Sharpie, check yes and send it back. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Yes, but I don't want to say it that way. Jesus is my Savior. The whole Lord and Savior thing carries baggage with it that I just can't buy into. Well, he's your Savior, but is he your Lord? This whole trust and obey thing. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Believe and do. That's not the salvation Jesus brings. Salvation he brings is believe and everything's done. No, it does not say accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It says, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's what it says. So do you agree with Jeff Sharp? Is this a priority for you? If you refuse to answer the survey, does that make you ashamed of Jesus Christ? See, I would probably refuse to answer it, or I'd send it back with a qualified yes, and he might say, I'm ashamed. Okay, the wording is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's not what he said in the audio, though. That's not what he said in the audio. So there's a little discrepancy here. How would you answer that question, whether or not you're running for office, if someone sent it to you? Would you say, okay, I'm not going to quibble about how it said yes? It's kind of like the question, have you been born again? I would say yes to that.
Shall I play the question as he asked it?
No, we don't have to go into the discrepancy between the AP and what Jeff Sharp had to say. Maybe Jeff Sharp just doesn't make the distinction. If someone sent me a thing, are you born again, I'd say yes. But I don't mean what you mean by born again, you see. When I say born again, I'm talking about the way Jesus describes born again in John chapter 3, born again of water and the Spirit, baptism, which is the only born again the Bible has. Not this having this born again experience or birthing myself through some sort of mystical experience, no. So if someone sends me a survey, says, are you born again, I'd say, yeah, but not the way you think. It's hard to always check the yes box on these things. Jim calls from his car. Jim, welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Todd?
Doing well.
Hey, you know, 23 years ago at the seminary, I don't remember that too much, but did St. Paul send a survey to Caesar or whoever it was in Romans 13? And was it necessary to answer the survey in order to be an instrument of God?
Ooh. No, so is it a priority for you at all as a voter, Jim, whether or not your lawmakers or prospective lawmakers could say yes to such a survey?
My basic requirement is, you know, first that they be pro-life, whether they're a secular pro-life person or a Christian pro-life person, doesn't matter to me. I want them to be fiscally responsible and conservative and make good decisions for the kingdom of the left hand.
Jim, thank you very much. Good answer. You know, I just wonder what's the purpose of a survey like this. I don't think that Jeff Sharp has got some sort of ulterior motive. I think his motives are okay. But what's the purpose of this? Is it to say to these youth who are going to be voters of tomorrow, maybe some of them are of voting age already, don't vote for these people who aren't Christians or who won't say they are Christians? What if the guy got lost in the mail? Or his staff didn't pass it along to him. Oh, speaking of Baptists, we got a few minutes here before the top of the hour. Let's get the latest on these church burnings. You might have heard some of this on the news. This makes the story even sadder, if you ask me. It comes from ABC News.
Birmingham Southern College is waking up still in shock, still wondering why, but there is relief here that the church fires have been solved. Solved by some good, solid police work and a tire, just like this one, and its unique tread.
Two of the three college students, according to a federal investigator, have now confessed to setting fire to the nine Baptist churches.
There is no indication at this time that this is a hate crime.
Russ DeBusk was taken into custody in front of his dormitory roommate.
He was distraught. He looked just as confused as I was.
DeBusk, known as a prankster, and Ben Mosley were aspiring actors on campus. In fact, on the morning their arrest was announced, the school newspaper ran an article about the two sophomores being cast in an independent movie. Along with Matt Cloyd, according to court papers, the three started the first fire as a joke. As the fire trucks raced by, starting the other fires became spontaneous, they said. Five fires in all that night.
It all caught up to them. They panicked, tried to cover their tracks.
They started four more church fires, hoping to throw off investigators. But a tire track broke the case open. Molds taken at several churches identified the unusual all-terrain tread. More than 100 stores were checked. This one had sold the tires to the mother of one of the suspects. Some pastors and parishioners in the midst of rebuilding their churches are already offering forgiveness.
I pray that God would have mercy upon them and God would save them.
While they're still talking about forgiveness here, they also want to know why. They want more explanation from these boys, wondering whether there was something else going on.
If you ask me, that makes the story sadder. Now, who would want it to be about hate crimes? No one would, what they call hate crimes. But to find out that this is just a couple guys having fun, or their idea of fun, and burning down churches, and then when they're afraid that the authorities might be onto them, they burn down a few more to throw the authorities off the trail? You burn down a church as a joke. As a joke. Now, don't get me wrong. Burning down a church is no different than burning down someone's house. It's not like burning down a church is some, it symbolically perhaps has more impact in people's mind, but arson is arson. As a joke? Oh, by the way, one other thing on that Kentucky lawmaker survey. Let's just say for the sake of argument that the wording of the survey, and wording of surveys is very important, but let's just say for the sake of argument, the wording of the survey was, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I might be able to say yes to, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? There's too much baggage in that Lord and Savior stuff. But have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he is my Lord, my Savior. But I could not say yes to, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? To say yes would be to lie, because I haven't. He's accepted me. Josh calls from his car. Josh, welcome. Our time is short.
Hi, Todd. I just want to say I'm kind of surprised that this program would take the position, apparently, that if one is a Christian or not has no bearing on whether or not, you know, one you would vote for a certain politician. I just say that because it seems that your beliefs have some effect on your politics, and it seems that, you know, a Muslim could be a good politician, but then even so, it just seems that you would rather vote for a Christian than, say, a Muslim or an atheist.
Well, that completely, thank you very much. Now, that's my personal opinion. This program hasn't taken any position at all. The caller said it didn't matter to him. This program hasn't taken any position. My personal opinion, it depends on the issues. I would much rather vote for a pro-life atheist than a pro-choice Christian. Wouldn't you? It depends on the issues. I'm just saying, does it have any bearing upon whether you would vote for it? And some people would say yes. I mean, I guess the caller would say yes. When we come back, we're going to play Soundbite of the Week. Get ready to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Soundbite is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.